Take your Bibles and turn in them to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, I'll be preaching from chapter 7, the first 13 verses or so. This is an interesting passage of Scripture as we've been coming to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going verse by verse through the book. I have, up to this point, and heretofore, have always taken a section and kept the basically the narrative together. However, this particular narrative just goes on to verse 23, and trying to go in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23 just seemed to be a bit much. And every other message or different ones that and some of the commentaries and their chapter divisions, they all broke it up differently. And some get two divisions, some three. And so I decided that rather than try and do, you know, just, you know, taking way too much, we're going to take the first 13 verses today. And then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll come back and finish it off from verses 14 through 23. The Gospel of Mark, as we know, is written by John Mark, who was kind of the understudy, as it were, of the Apostle Peter. That this was probably written originally to the Gentile believers in Rome. And there's been several reasons why that we would believe that, some being the fact that some of the Jewish words and or Jewish practices would be further explained. We will see that again this particular in our passage this morning. And it gives us the indication that the original readers, the people that got the letter the very first, were not Jewish, because some of these things would just be assumed, as in some of the other Gospels. But this one seems to have more of a Gentile kind of a flavor to it, the idea that in some of the Hebrewisms are further explained. We're given the theme of the entire Gospel. It's found in chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And so that's the first verse. And he basically sets that up as the thesis statement that the purpose for this gospel, the shortest of the gospels, just 16 chapters, that this particular gospel was written about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that is in particular emphasizing the fact of his humanity and of his deity, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it was the beginning of that. He is going to talk about how all of this got started and so forth. We've also seen that there are and there's a kind of an acceleration. It's the shortest of the Gospels, but it's also an accelerated Gospel, because we'll read a different account and then it'll have an immediately. And we'll read an account, historical aspect of the account, and then it'll say, and then. And so there are these words that kind of keep coming up that show that he's moving it through. In fact, there's really nothing in here about the virgin conception and virgin birth of Jesus. It immediately says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And then it gives us the quotation from Malachi and Isaiah concerning John the Baptist. And then verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance. And then we go on and find out about John the baptism. And then we have the baptism of Jesus, which was the beginning of his public ministry. So this particular little gospel has, and its whole thrust in the writing of it, is to present Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he's building these cases, and so he takes particular events in the life of Jesus, the miraculous events, that will point him to, or point the reader to, the deity of Christ. The two most recent in context here is found of the Jesus feeding of the 5,000. And then right after that, that finished off at verse 44. And when it says that now those who had eaten, this is of chapter 6, verse 44. Now those who had eaten of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately. You see, there again, he just jumps into it. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitudes away. And then we go on and we read this, and this is when Jesus walks on the water. And so you've got these two miracles that are found in close context. The idea, he feeds 5,000 men. We read in other Gospels there were women and children, so it was upwards to 10 to 15,000 people. Some say as high as 20. I would kind of think that might be a little bit much, but we don't have an exact number except for the men. But there was more than just 5,000. There was the miraculous event of those being fed, and then they're dismissed, and then Jesus, they're on out in the water, and Jesus then, in the late or wee hours of the morning, he goes walking on the water, and he proves again who he is. Now, there are those who want to write that off. They want to say, well, Jesus really didn't walk on the water. He was walking on the side, and they saw him from the shore. Well, that doesn't square with the other Gospels. Then when Peter said, okay, if it's really you, Lord, then let me go out and walk on it too. And then when the Bible is quite clear when it says, and immediately they were on the other side. So the whole thing is that these are miraculous events for which we do not give an apology, because Jesus is the Son of God. And if you're going to have the Son of God, who is deity, walking on earth, he can supersede the laws of thermodynamics, both in the first law, creating matter, and the second law, things that are going random, or the fact that people sink when they stand on water, not if you're the creator. And so again, all of these things do, if they are true, and I believe that they are, then they point and they prove the very purpose for which that they were given. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in the next chapter, right after we are told what they thought, others came and they, after they get to the other side, there's those who come and they want healing and so forth. And it says, verse 56 of chapter 6, wherein he entered into the villages, cities in the country, laid the sick on the in the marketplaces, and they begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. So it's the healing ministry of Christ. And so these are miraculous events to point us to who Jesus is. But that is not all for which the Gospel of Mark has been given. That the Gospel of Mark was given concerning teaching. Now, the other Gospels tend to have narrative, that is, miraculous events and the things that's going on in Jesus' life, or in the lives of the disciples, or John the Baptist, or Herod, as we've seen already in John. But in Mark, it seems like we've had mostly just events. Now, there's been a couple of times that the Pharisees have tried to catch Jesus in his words. That would be in chapter 2, verse 16 and 24, chapter 3, verse 6, where they tried to catch him in his words. But for the most part, what we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark in the first six chapters is the miraculous events that point to who Jesus is. Now, there was that one account where there was some teaching going on when the Pharisees were kind of concerned about his disciples and what they were doing on the Sabbath day. But when we come to chapter 7, there seems to be a shift. And the shift is, now it's not that we're not going to have more miraculous events in the lives of Jesus and point to the fact that he is the Son of God. But now we're going to go into a teaching spree here. And there's going to be some things that now Jesus is going to proclaim his deity by way of pointing to truth, that is the Word of God, and basically holding the Pharisees accountable. And that is found in chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And again, we see in chapter 7, verse 1, that one of those time words you get, then the Pharisees. So it was very tight framework, and he's continuing to move on. And the whole issue now that's going to come up is what we read in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to come to the parallel passage now in the Gospel of Mark. It's going to deal with this issue of tradition. Now, we're coming into the time of year when traditions are running wild. And there are probably about as many traditions here represented this morning as probably as many as we have in people. You know, I actually heard that someone is going to have ham on Thursday. That ain't going to fly at my house, because we have a tradition. It had better be turkey, and there better be homemade noodles, and there better be made from scratch homemade dressing. I don't want, you know, hamburger helper stuff. I mean, oh, not on Thanksgiving, because we have a tradition. We have sweet potatoes and green beans and pumpkin pie. Now, if you want to slip in a sweet potato pie, but there better be a pumpkin pie also, because there's tradition. There's got to be gravy. You know, I'm going to be a lot heavier next Sunday. And you know, because we, our family has a tradition. I cannot imagine eating a pig on Thursday. I'll pray for you right now. No. You know, but you know, we have tradition. Now, you know, sauerkraut. In the Kreitzer family, my wife was a Kreitzer, and I made her a Piet on the day I married her. But the Kreitzers, they had to have sauerkraut on New Year's Day. Every New Year's, there was, okay, you can go ham on New Year's. But not Thanksgiving and not Christmas. It's another turkey. And it's got to be just like Thanksgiving. Because that's when you've just lost all the pounds that you gained from Thanksgiving. You can put them on again at Christmas. Only you can have a birthday cake to Jesus. We have that. And so you can have, you know, a lot more sweets. And there's always special, you know, special breakfast with special rolls and homemade rolls, cinnamon rolls. And tradition. Sometimes, you know, we start new traditions. We're going on New Year, Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve is Thursday this year. And we bounced around and we were talking about just what would we move our Wednesday night to Thursday night? And I said, nah, let's just leave it on Wednesday night. And then let those of you that do not celebrate Christmas correctly by giving gifts on Christmas Eve, that, you know, if you do that according to your tradition, I'll bend and say that's okay. But everybody knows you're supposed to wait until Christmas morning. You know, everybody should know that. But anyway, you know, so tradition. We're going to go from house to house, and we're even introducing some new traditions this year, I was told. Now, those are quaint and nice, and unless you get obnoxious, traditions are not that much. But, wow, if there wasn't turkey this Thursday, I'm not so sure the time-space continuum is going to continue as it should. You know, you can read way too much into these things, right? Well, the Pharisees went overboard. And what they did was they had created tradition. And tradition that went further than way that it should ever have done. It was Pastor J.C. Ryle in 1856 that he made these observations. He was Puritan and he said, add tradition to the scripture as useful supplements. Then you will end up placing them on a level with the scripture and give them equal authority. After that, you will honor them above the scripture and you will degrade the word of God. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did in this passage. And so in that, we will come now to this passage and see. We don't have that little, I almost stopped in the scripture reading and to giggle and to make some kind of a off the hand comment. When the disciples came, did you know you really upset the Pharisees? Like that was really a major concern of Jesus. You know, of course he knew. They were always angry with him. We already know they were trying to kill him. But now let's take a look at what Mark had to say through the testimony of Peter about this same account. And it actually is a little bit more clear here over what some of the things that are going on. Follow along as I read the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. And beginning at verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they had saw some of his disciples eat bread with... Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. And that's, he's not talking about, you know, like what your mama says. Okay. This is a special way. Holding the tradition of the elders. Oh, that right there is the key phrase. They were holding the tradition of the elders. Verse 4. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk, and here it is, according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father and his mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban.'" I'll explain that in a minute. That is a gift to God. And again, that shows the evidence that any Jew would have understood that, but the Gentiles wouldn't. So he had to put that in there so that they'd understand it. "Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Now, again, that's not the full context, but that's all we're going to try and take the chunk on today. And we'll see how far we can get on this particular thing. Well, the setting is really in the fact that as you worship God, God only accepts that which is from the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Isaiah, Samuel 15, and so forth. The key thought in the midst of all this is God looks on the heart. Man tends to look on the outside. And may I just jump right into it and say that has been the scourge of worshiping people and even the people of God, and it has brought much destruction to the cause of Christ. That we tend to look on the outside and God looks on the inside. And it is that which is on the inside which proves what the person truly is. And God desires true worship. Well, as we come to the text here very quickly, the first four verses, we find out that they come finding fault. Now, keep in mind that the thesis of the gospel is this is the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, you would take, and especially up to this point, that Jesus is kind of the hero of the book of the gospel, that they're trying to prove something about him. But here we are told in these first four verses how that they are coming to find fault with him and his disciples, and how they do it is a very unique way. And then when they nail him, they think, "We got him." He turns around and begins by saying, "You hypocrites." Now, the term hypocrite is the idea of play acting. You know, those la-di-da kind of things sometimes that we'd see where they got the mask on, this little stick, and they kind of go around and they walk around and they hold that up. And you're supposed to play the part of someone else. There is actually just a normal human being in Darth Vader's suit. OK, just to make sure you get that, you know, there isn't really a Darth Vader. He is play acting in that. Now, we're not real sure about Jar Jar Binks, but that's another whole story. And only the Star Wars people will get that. But they were play acting. They're being something they are not. The Pharisees are supposed to be the spiritual rulers and the teachers of the law of God. And Jesus looks at them and says, "What you bring up, you're a hypocrite. You're play acting. You're not a good teacher. You are false tellers of truth." And so we have now that they come and they confront Jesus. The Greek in verse 1 gives this idea that it says that the Pharisees and some of the scribes, they came together to him and that they surrounded him. But they came from Jerusalem. I understand that'd be about 90 miles or so. But they made a particular beeline. This wasn't just let's go over to Winter Haven. This was a case where they were saying, "We want to go over there and we have something to say to him." They had been watching him. We already know previously in the book, they already wanted him dead. They didn't like the fact that he was forgiving sin, although he had proven the fact he had the authority to do it by making a lame man walk. They didn't like that. And so they were out there to get him. And so they had taken this trek this little journey over there. And when they got there, the idea is that they kind of surrounded him. They wanted to separate him out a little bit. Now, that would make sense for what we already know has been very typical in the Gospel of Mark, is that the crowds are always around him. In fact, that's why they kept trying to get out and get away from the crowds and so forth by getting in the boats. When the gospel got started, he could just teach on the shore. But as the crowds kept getting bigger and bigger, he had to get in a ship and cast out a little bit and preach from the boat. And so this group, they had an agenda. They knew what they were trying to do. And so they kind of surround him and they want to talk to him about these things that they want to get with him. The truth about these Pharisees were that they were hypocrites. Their hearts were far from God and they placed tradition above the scriptures. And in verses 3-5, it is the explanation to the Gentile readers. Look at verse 3 when it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way." You see, he's teaching. That wasn't necessarily what they said, that he's teaching the Gentiles, holding the tradition of the elders. And that's going to be the whole issue. These Pharisees were holding to the tradition of the elders, but Jesus says, "What about the word of God?" May I just hasten, because I'm on a tight schedule this morning. But I want to just say this. Sometimes when people say, "Well, we have a tradition," and when it goes against the word of God, "Well, we have a tradition." And he says, "Yeah." And then here comes the pietism that you all accuse me of having when I say this way too much. But what does the Bible say? And if what you say doesn't square with what the Bible says, then I'm kind of opting for the Bible. And you know what? Jesus did that. It's kind of the safe way to go. I recently was talking with someone and they were saying, "But you know, I feel..." I'm really starting not liking that phrase a lot. You know, "Well, I feel..." And it was against what the Bible says. And I says, "Yeah, but the Bible says," and then I quoted the verse and everything. And they said, "Yeah, but I understand that. But I feel this." And I just go, "You know," and I'm trying to be gentle and kind, and I don't want to go on and say, "But the Bible says." "Yeah, but I feel." And I wanted to just say, you know, God doesn't really care what your feelings are all about. He has revealed his word. And this is what you got to look at. You need to deal with this. Well, that's going to be their problem in this phrase. The tradition of the elders is going to stick out. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Actually, the term there is wash. It means completely. They take a bath because Gentiles, you know, we're dirty and we defile. In this day and age, they saw that if you go into the Gentile market, they got to come home and take a full bath. There's a special washing because we defile the Gentiles. And he said, that's according to the tradition of the fathers or the elders. That wasn't Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament had washings, but not this. The Old Testament did have washings of the hands, but not every time you eat a meal. Now, it might be good to wash your hands every time. My wife's still trying to get me to do that after I'm playing with the monkeys or the dog or snakes or something. But, you know, and for the most part, I try. But, you know, it's a good idea to wash your hands, but, you know, you don't break the law of God if you don't, but you break the traditions of men. And that's what they were asking Jesus. "For there are many other things which you have received." And it went into the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And it got on way too much. So then when we get to they're finding fault. And the idea is, your disciples are not following the tradition of the elders. And so then they just come up with the question. Verse 5, that's why it kind of comes full circle. "Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk?'" They're not following. They're not practicing according to the tradition of the elders. "But they eat bread with unwashed hands." Now, this washing that they're talking about is really kind of an interesting thing. This was actually recorded and it's found in the Mishnah, of which 25% of the Mishnah, there's the Mishnah and the Talmud, and these were the extra writings of the elders and so forth. And 25% of the Mishnah is on ritual cleansing and purity. So at least in context of the tradition of the elders. But it was not scripture. See, it was tradition. And so then this was what they, this is how you were to wash your hands before you eat, that you would pour, you would hold your fingers up and pour water. And as long as it got lower than your wrist, that was okay. Not a lot of water, because this is ceremonial. They're not looking at hygiene. So you hold your fingers up and get the water to go down below your wrist. And then what you do is you turn them upside down and you let water go off your fingertips. And then after that, you would take a fist and rub. And you take a fist and rub your hand. And if you want to be spiritual, I guess you do this. I don't know. And so you would do this. And then you would rub those fists together. Then you could go ahead and eat because you had done your ceremonial washing. If there were Gentiles and other things were going on, if you had been with Gentiles, you had to do a little bit more. That was not according to Moses. That was according to the traditions of the elders. Now, as what J.C. Ryle had said, you know, it's always pushed a little bit further. And so what happened was is that there were some rabbis who said, in fact, you need to wash your hands, because some rabbis taught that there is a demon by the name of Shabbat. And Shabbat, the demon, sits on your forearms while you're sleeping. So when you get up, you have to ceremonially cleanse your hands so that this demon, demon parts, I don't know, sweat, they don't have cells, so I don't know what. But anyways, lest you would eat part of the demon, would go inside and you become demon possessed. And so they said you need to, so you really, really need to wash your hands. Well, these people were gullible, and this is a tradition of the elders. So we got to wash our hands because we really need to do this. And then it got a little bit more. And then eating with clean hands was needed to be assured if you were going to get to the world which is to come. So in other words, it becomes a work, part of your work salvation. I have to be made pure and clean. This might help explain some of the confusion that no doubt was going on when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And then, you know, you got Peter who's going on saying, no, don't wash my feet, wash all of me. No, don't need to do that because of cleansing, because that's the tradition of the elders. We're concerned about that. But the cleansing was through, as Jesus would teach, is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are made completely clean. But there would have been some confusion because the tradition of the elders said you had to daily cleanse yourselves. And this became part of your salvation. And so all of these things are in the background when the Pharisees ask the question, verse 5. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, because of that, that's why Jesus doesn't really go jump in there and answer their question right away. And so when he answered them, he said to them, well, did Isaiah the prophet say of you, hypocrites? As it is written. Ow. See, Jesus just goes to the direct heart of the issue. Now, before, in the Gospel of Mark, lots of miracles and everything. Now, Jesus is going to just deal directly with the false teaching of what the Pharisees were doing. And he begins by calling them hypocrites. I love this in a day and age when everyone wants to say, well, Jesus doesn't take position on this, and Jesus said, didn't say this. And they want to say, well, Jesus was only a person of love. Well, I kind of have a hard time seeing the soft fuzzy in the word hypocrite. You hypocrite, or you hypocrites, and he lays it on all of them. And then he quotes a verse like this. This people honor me with their lips. You see, the Pharisees and scribes were doing that. They were, and saying nice things about Yahweh, the God of Israel, but their heart is far from him. And that's where we come to the issue of hypocrisy and what it really is. When people say something and it doesn't square with what's in their heart, it is easy to look religious. Reality says, but when it comes from the heart, then it becomes real. And so, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching, and this is how it was evidenced, because they teach doctrines of the commandments of men. And the implication is, and they're not teaching the commandments of God. And so, because Moses never said anything about washing your hands before you eat. That was a tradition of men. And they introduced it. It's a nice idea. Wash your hands. And then do it a little bit more. And then you can't even go into the new afterlife if you don't do it. Those are the commandments of men. The word of God is not there. How many churches today preach things that are not found in Scripture? They preach platitudes. They preach on how you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. They ought to be nothing more than just, motivational speakers. They are not teaching God's Word. That's one reason why, at least within those churches that would be within the realms of Orthodox Christianity, that there has been this resurgence of expository preaching where you preach the Word. You go verse by verse, or if you do topical messages, at least it's in the Word. You don't just read the text and then go off. I went to a service once and the guy went off. This is at Easter time. It was in a Baptist church, a more liberal Baptist church. And he read a verse about Jesus on the cross. The rest of the sermon was on how much he loved his wife. And my family and I, all we could probably think about was, is he must have been unfaithful, because he was trying to prove to everybody he really loved her. And it was a little bit too much. And he'd say, like, he's trying to convince himself. The traditions of men. It's a good thing to love your wife. It's a good thing to love your wife all the time, not just at Easter, however. And, you know, to the fact that if you're going to read the Bible concerning the crucifixion and the resurrection, you don't mess around. That's not the time to be proclaiming your love for your wife. You see, it's the traditions of men. And so that's what Jesus is going for in this. He says, you're the teachers of Israel and you're teaching the commandments of men. Then in verses, and as he goes through all of that, verses 6 through 8, he gives the answer through all of this. He does quote passage in Isaiah 29 and so forth. And then he illustrates it at verse 9. Let's go down there and see what he says. Verse 8, "For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." Now, verse 9. So then he says to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God." Not only it's not what you teach, it's also what you reject. "That you may keep your tradition." And now he sets this up. For Moses said, and he quotes, the Ten Commandments, the one about fathers and mothers. "Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is the gift of God.'" Now, that it takes, we're further removed and we're probably more Gentile-y. I don't think that's a word, but it communicated, I thought. We're in our Gentile-y thought, we don't know what that's all about. The term korban means, and this was something that was given. It was, a tradition of men. It was a good one. The fact that if you had, you could take a section of your wealth, technically you could take all of your wealth, and you said, okay, I am going to dedicate this wealth to the Lord's work. And as it said there in the parenthetical, this is my gift to God. It isn't that you had to give it at that time. It's that, I have a 401k, but I've got another retirement income. So my whole 401k is going to sponsor missions in my retirement. That would be what it was. I make a covenant. I take a vow before God that all of my 401k is going to go to missions. And he says, so you have that, and that they do that. And but then what happens is that mom and dad need some help. And so what the kid then does is, I now take all of my money and make it korban. And so therefore, I don't have to help out mom and dad at all. And they were basically trying to keep it for themselves. And this had the approval of the Pharisees. Let me see this. "Honor your father and mother, that he may curse his father and mother, but he'd be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me, I now declare korban.' Then you no longer let him do anything for his father and his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So in other words, the Pharisees said, you are taking your tradition of Korban. Nowhere, that's nowhere stated in it. You know, it's an okay thought. But that's not, you can't hold that from, get that from the Old Testament in the way that's this kind of legalism. And then you say that, and then you disregard the commandment to honor your father and mother, and that you're going to take care of them. And you're doing other things like this. You are exalting the traditions of men over the very word of God, the command. And what, you know, I like to refer to the top 10 in the Ten Commandments. You're taking the traditions and knocking out one of the commandments. Hypocrite. Hypocrite. So the illustration does show of taking and then degrading the scriptures and making it below the very tradition. Today, I think the church is guilty of this in so many different ways. In churches where there are empty ceremonies, empty worship, errant doctrine, indifferent prayers, legalistic moralism, in fundamental circles. I can remember the day when people were judged based upon whether they wore lipstick or not, whether the women wore pants or not, whether what the length of hair was, if you could see the man's ear, all of the ear, none of the ear, where we pass judgment upon people in areas that simply the scripture does not say. And we took the traditions of men, movie going, card playing, whether you drink and all of that thing and all of these things. Now, the Bible does talk about drink as far as drunkenness. And so when you take these things and you put them in and then you raise them higher than what the scripture said, or if the scripture doesn't even say it. Yet movie theaters were not mentioned in the book of Ephesians. It's not there. I read it several times. You see, and yet people would, I know of some who would actually report to the pastor. I saw Mrs. So-and-so in slacks at the mall. And then want to bring church discipline against that woman. Where does the Bible say that? Now, I know you're going to say, but the Bible does say a woman should put on that which pertaineth to a man. Okay, where do you find in the Bible that pants, the kind of pants that we wear, was actually found in the Bible because they wore robes? You see, when you take tradition, when you take and make the Bible say what it does not, and then you illustrate, you elevate it to something that it does not say. We are hypocrites. Now, I just feel the need to actually then go the other side. But within evangelicalism today, we have clear statements of what the Bible does say. And they want to lower that down, whether it be on lifestyles or on public sin. And we now want to then accommodate sin. That makes us hypocrites too. I know some people that want to, there's particular things that they want on their political agenda. And they'll make the Bible say things that the Bible does not say. Or that they will say the Bible does, you know, that the Bible says something, but we don't have to believe that because we have enough. No, you can't have it both ways. Tradition. In the particular passage, as he goes on, and when he mentions this, look at verse 14. When he had called the multitude to himself, and then we're going to look at this next week, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile the man. But the things which come out of him are those things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asking, you know, what's this all about? And he goes on. And he basically talks about the heart of man. You see, the Bible is clear on what the heart of man is full of. Sin. Any list in there, and we'll take a look at that list next week. My brethren, we are sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We must have the authoritative, inerrant, holy word and believe what it says concerning the heart condition of mankind, or there is no real salvation. We need to be saved because we are sinners. And we can try and get around it. We can try and make traditions that will lighten it up. And we will be nothing more than hypocrites. So in these days of tradition, don't ever downplay what the Word of God says. God is not in the business of sharing His glory with anyone. At Christmas, there's a lot of competition for the incarnation story. At Thanksgiving, there's a lot of competition on who do you thank. We need to see, what does the Bible say? To whom do we give thanks? For what do we give thanks? And live our lives not according to tradition. I think of the one that that kind of sticks out. You know, there was an old TV movie called Ernest Saves Christmas. That always, I kind of like it. It's totally absurd. But, you know, but Christmas doesn't need to be saved, because the one who was born saves sinners to this very day. Do not allow tradition of elders or of men to ever replace the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we understand...